You know, Brother Dub, when I was late for that gospel meeting and you had to fill in for me, no one regretted that more than the brethren who had to listen to you that hour. And that sure did upset them. There's so much I'd like to say about what a thrill it is for me to be here and how much I appreciate Dub and Levon and this congregation and how much love I have for you and appreciation for your work in this lectureship. And it's a great privilege for me to be able to have a part in the book and to be able to stand before here and speak to you, especially having been invited all the way down from New York. I appreciate you treating Yankees as kindly as you do here. And you know, it's good to be back in this part of the country where people talk like you're supposed to and say things like, y'all. You know what we say up there is, use guys. I don't know if you knew that. Brethren, if I say that, would you forgive me, please? It's a joy to be back in this part of the country. My wife's a Texan. Her people are from here. And I consider this home. I lived here for 8 years. I have a special love for this congregation for the help that they gave to me when I was in the school of preaching. And so I'd just like to go on and on about things of that kind, but I have so much that I'd like to be able to say and so much I'd like to cover this morning. But I hope that our material will be a blessing to each one of you and that our time this morning will pass rapidly and that it will be as much a blessing to you as it is to me. There's one more thing, though, that I need to add. The first time that I ever spoke here, I came with Kim. We drove over. We spent the night. The next morning, I realized I'd forgotten my pants. So I had no pants. I had to wear some clothes one of the elders gave me, which was frightening just to think of that. So I didn't have any clothes the first time I spoke here. The next time I spoke here, I was a half an hour late. Now, like the demon-possessed man that Jesus healed, I'm just glad to be here fully clothed and in my right mind and on time. A noise awakes you in the middle of the night. It's coming from down the hall from your daughter's bedroom. And so you grab a baseball bat that you keep by your bed and you rush down the hall to find an intruder is attacking your little girl. He has a knife to her throat, and so without hesitating, you take that bat and you deliver a blow to his head, a fatal blow. You saved your daughter's life. There are some brethren who would say that you did the right thing if you're not a Christian. But that if you're a Christian, you sinned by using force to protect your daughter. They would say that devotion to God and love for Christ would prevent you from stepping in and using force to save her life. Now, they would also say that you could call a policeman, but that he could step in and use force to protect your daughter only if he is not a Christian. Does the child of God, does anyone ever have the right to take the life of another person? That's an important question related to a question we're going to cover in this lecture. Can a Christian bear arms in the military or police forces of his country? I'd like to spend most of my time on that, but there are three other questions we need to at least touch upon briefly before we get to that. And so I'd like to give the basic answer to these first several questions. I encourage you to go to the book for elaboration, that we might come back and spend a little more time on this issue I've just mentioned. My first question is from Romans 8. Please turn there in your Bibles. Romans 8, verses 19 through 23. My question is, what is the creation? What is the whole creation? What are the first fruits of the Spirit? Now here in Romans 8, you have one of the most thrilling chapters in all the Bible where Paul talks about the glory that awaits the faithful children of God, and he uses the hope of that glory to encourage the saints to be faithful. Romans 8, verse 18, he says, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed to usward. But then in verse 19 he said, for the earnest expectation of the creation. There's our word. Of the creation. Waited for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to vanity. Not of its own will, but by reason of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the liberty, the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now. And not only so, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, waiting for our adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Well, what is the creation? Admittedly, this is a difficult text, and you cannot settle it here by the meaning of the term creation itself. That Greek word is used a number of ways in the New Testament. It's used to refer to the material universe in Romans 1:20 or Colossians 1:15. It's used to refer to humanity in general, Mark 16:15. It's used of those who are in Christ in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And so it is necessary to look at the context to see how the term is to be understood. And I think in light of this context, there are two basic views that are most plausible and that I want to suggest to you. First of all, some suggest that the creation here is the church. Because Paul is speaking of the creation anxiously awaiting, longing, groaning for the glory that belongs to God's children, that it's the saved itself. And that when Paul says, we ourselves also, he's talking about the apostles who have been given the first fruits of the Spirit. That is the miraculous power given to them in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The idea being this then, that not even the apostles who had miraculous power of the Holy Spirit, not even the apostles were free from the vanity and the corruption and the sorrows of this life. Along with the rest of the church, we all groan together and long for the glory that awaits us in the resurrection. I think there are some difficulties with that view. I incline more toward this view, that the creation here is the material creation personified. That Paul is speaking of the world figuratively. That it is as though this longing and this groaning and this hope is shared by everything that God has made. As though they're groaning along with us. And you see, that travail and that pain and that longing is all intensified. It's all made stronger by figuratively including everything. It's as though everything God has made is just yearning for the consummation of everything that we might be glorified. That kind of figure is common in the Old Testament where the world, the earth, the trees, the rocks, the mountains, the creatures, they're portrayed often as rejoicing or mourning with Israel over the fate of Israel, as though they shared in that fate themselves. In Psalms you see that, and often in the book of Isaiah. Now what would the first fruits of the Spirit be? Well, the first fruits were a pledge. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were the first portions of the harvest given to God as a promise or a pledge of more to follow. And it may be then that Paul is saying the Holy Spirit here is given to the church as a pledge or as a down payment, an earnest of what is to come. For 2 Corinthians 1:22 and Ephesians 1:13 and 14, and other verses seem to suggest that point. So the Holy Spirit, first fruits of the Spirit, Spirit given to the church. Does that mean then the Spirit is given to literally, personally dwell within your body? Or is it only representatively through the Word? I want to go ahead and settle that issue right now once for all. And wait, I don't have time. I've got to move on to the next question, but if I have time, I'll get back to that. I think either view that I've just suggested is possible. Both have difficulties. See the book. Now the next question is Romans 8:28. Does the promise of all things working together for our good include such tragedies as the death of a child, divorce, crippling accidents, and things of that nature? Romans 8:28, a favorite passage. We know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to His purpose. Well, when Paul said all things work together for our good, did he mean even those horrible things that happened to us? Well, I think so. I think yes. I know in the verses immediately following, he's talking there about God's purpose to call us, to justify us, to glorify us. But if you look at the broader context, you see in the chapter itself, he has in mind suffering throughout. Verse 18, I reckon that the suffering of this present time. And as he contemplates that suffering, he says in verses 24 and 25, our hope helps us to endure that. Verse 26, he says the Holy Spirit helps us to endure that by making intercession. And then he says, I think the point is in verse 28, in fact, he says, all things help us. All things help us to get to glory. Look, as you close the chapter, beginning verse 35, Paul said, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? So tribulation or anguish or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You see what he's talking about here in the context? Even as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature should be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's point is, as he contemplates suffering in this life, he says these trials, these tragedies, all this persecution, those things don't prevent us from conquering. In fact, to the contrary, we conquer all the more because of them. And that's a thrilling thought. But that's not to say every time we suffer that God has brought that suffering directly into our lives. It's not to say God is responsible for all the evil and the suffering and hardship that we may have to endure in this life. When my brother was killed some years ago, he was 24 years old, he was killed in an accident at work. In fact, I was in the school of preaching at that time, and the congregation here was supporting me. Someone told my mother, well, it must have been God's will. You know, that upset her, of course. I think we only serve to confuse and embitter a man if we suggest that his wife has left him, or that his child is dying, or that he has a crippling disease, because, after all, it must be God's will. The point is, God can bring good from our pain. We have to be careful because we cannot always specifically identify the providence of God. And time and chance happen to all of us, Ecclesiastes 9:11. But I think the idea is that even the greatest of tragedies, even the most difficult misfortunes, can provide opportunities for God to bless us in ways we could not imagine that will help us to get to heaven. I think that's the point. I like the way McGarvey and Pendleton put it. To paraphrase Brother McGarvey, he said, sometimes those roads that appear to be evidences of God's hatred and of his neglect in the end actually turn out to be the strongest evidences of his love and favor. If we respond to trials with a godly attitude, if we respond to them in the right way, that God can work them to help us to glory. Psalm 119, verse 71, it's good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn to keep thy commandments. We rejoice in our tribulations, because tribulation works steadfastness, and steadfastness approvedness, and approvedness hope. Romans 5, 3 and 4. Now, notice that the promise, though, is to them that love God. To them that love God. John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And so, in summary, I'd say that as long as we are obedient to God, then no matter what happens to us, God is able to help everything in our lives work together that we might inherit glory in that great day. Now, quickly to the next question, Romans 13, 8 through 10. Turn to Romans 13, please. Verse 8, Paul said, owe no man anything save to love one another, for he that loveth has fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet, if there be any other commandment, it is summed up in this word, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill toward his neighbor, therefore he that loveth hath fulfilled the law. Now the question, why was Paul speaking of fulfilling the law several years after it had been annulled? He wasn't. He was not speaking of the law of Moses per se, but law in general. The article is absent in the Greek New Testament. It could just as well be translated that he that loveth has fulfilled law. And none of those requirements that Paul listed there, now those were certainly part of the law of Moses, and the law of Moses had been nailed to the cross at this point, Colossians 2:14, but these were not things peculiar to the law of Moses. The moral requirements that were always a part of God's law, and that still are a part of the law of Christ today. So the idea is that love is what prompts you to be obedient to what God requires concerning the treatment of your fellow man. Isn't it pathetic that the liberals among us like to contrast love and law, or they like to say one excludes the other, when Paul says, in fact, it's love that causes you to fulfill law. All right, now I'd like to you to start my time, Dub, so I can get to this last question. Let me give you another scenario. A woman is being assaulted, and so a police officer comes upon the scene, and he draws his weapon, and he shoots and kills a man about to murder her. Now, there's some brethren, again, who would say he sinned. There are others who would say he sinned only if he's a Christian. Now, I bring up scenarios like this because I think they're realistic. They show how important, how critical this issue is. The question is, can a Christian bear arms in the military or police forces of his country? Related to that, again, is the idea, is it ever right for anyone to take life? Is it ever right for anyone to bear arms in the police or military forces? Do all of God's laws apply to everyone? See, that's at issue here. Unfortunately, some brethren whom I love and respect deeply for their faithfulness and for their work in the Lord, they take a position on marriage and divorce, remarriage, where they correctly oppose the teaching of Bales and others who say that the non-saint is not under the law of Christ, who say there's one law for the saint, there's one law for the non-saint. They oppose that, but then they take a position relative to this issue, by implication, they're implying the very thing they would otherwise oppose. So I'd say they're contending for a limited form of pacifism in this sense, that the some brethren who say that there are situations in which it's right for the non-Christian acting as an agent of the government to take another man's life, but that the Christian may not do so without sinning. Now, that's not a biblical view. It's not supported in the Scriptures, and I'd like to show you why in a moment. But look at Romans 13. Now, here's the text. Romans 13 is, I think, without question, the most significant text in the Bible on this point, where Paul said, let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers. There's no power but of God, and the powers that be are ordained of God, and therefore he that resists the power withstands the ordinance of God, and they that withstand shall receive to themselves judgment. Paul here makes it clear we're to be obedient to civil powers, that the authority given to civil powers derives ultimately from God. And then verses 3 and 4, notice, for the rulers are not a terror to the good work, but to the evil. And wouldst thou have no fear of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. Why? For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, an avenger for wrath to him that doeth evil. In these verses, Paul makes it clear that civil authorities are to punish the evil, they're to uphold the good. The use of the word sword is significant. Mark that in your Bibles. The Romans made much of the sword as a symbol of the power to take life. It was the instrument used in the execution of criminals. It wasn't used to spread butter on toast. The sword was used to kill. Paul refers to it to show that civil powers have the right to take human life when necessary to maintain order and to punish and protect its citizens. In fact, they have the right and the duty to take life when it's necessary for that, not only in cases where you're dealing with individuals, but then you can apply it on a broader scale with nations. I think in principle you're dealing with the same issue. It's not to say every war is morally justifiable. It's not to say every act of aggression in the context of war is acceptable, but that this bearing the sword may involve against an individual, it may involve on a wider scale bearing the sword against a nation. But now, you'll notice that civil authorities can take life, bear the sword. In Acts 25:11, Paul acknowledged that in his own personal case involving himself. He said in Acts 25:11, "If then I am a wrongdoer, I refuse not to die. If I've done anything worthy of death, rather, I refuse not to die." Now, what does that statement imply? There are certain things which make you worthy of death. There are certain crimes which, if committed, cause a person to forfeit his right to live. Then, on the other hand, Paul also acknowledges that the civil authorities had the right. They were the ones who could exercise that right to take his life, had he in fact done one of those things, had he committed anything worthy of death. What you're seeing in these passages, obviously, is that there's something here many people do not understand. They refuse to recognize the significance of it, but it's upheld throughout the Bible, and that is, not all killing is wrong. You have to understand that. I've got a stepfather who thinks we're hypocrites. He says, you Christians are inconsistent. You're opposed to abortion because it's taking human life, and then you turn around and you favor capital punishment. At least we're supposed to. Then you turn around and favor capital punishment. So he thinks that's inconsistent. Of course, he won't acknowledge that not all killing is murder. Genesis 9, verse 6, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That passage is saying if someone sheds blood, his blood is to be shed. There's a distinction between the shedding of blood there. Under the law of Moses in Exodus 20, you had in the Decalogue, thou shalt not murder. And then in the next chapter, God said, anyone who violates that statute, kill him. He needs to be killed. Obviously, then, not all killing is murder. There is unauthorized killing and there is authorized killing. The former is murder. The latter is not. Now, a failure to recognize that crucial distinction is, I think, what causes some folk to say, oh, you can't bear arms. They're not recognizing that distinction. You can't bear arms in the military or the police. It's what causes some people even to go to the ridiculous extreme of saying you cannot use force in protecting your own life or someone else's life. Matthew 22:39. Well, the question here is, what about the Christian? Now, that's the real issue. I think that's the emphasis here. What about the Christian? Can he bear the sword as an agent of the government? Now, if not, think about this, brethren. If not, then we're saying there are some things that are right for the non-Christian, but that are wrong for the Christian. It must follow from that view, then, that not all men are under the law of Christ. Not all men are under all the law of Christ. And yet, again, brethren whom I love and respect, will, on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, oppose the heresy that only the church is under the new covenant, and yet imply the very thing they impose when it comes to pacifism, a limited form of pacifism. Notice the parallel. To justify those who've been divorced or remarried, contrary to Matthew 19:9, the false teacher says that whether or not it was a sin depends on whether or not he had been baptized. If it was before he was baptized, then it wasn't a sin. If it was after, then it was a sin. How's that any different to what I want to show you right now? This looks like the one that my wife uses to keep me in line, only that one's a little stiffer than this one. Does baptism make it right or wrong? You see, now look, here, man A kills man B. This fella's being unjustly attacked. I'm trying to portray that in the picture. All right, over here, there's no sin. After baptism, the brethren say it's a sin. How is that any different than man A marrying? And he's not killing here, but now he's marrying woman B in violation of Matthew 19:9. Before baptism, the liberal, the false teacher says no sin. After baptism, though, it's a sin. Now, you tell me how that's any different. Are we willing to accept the implication of the doctrine that whether or not an act is right or wrong depends on whether or not it occurs before or after you're baptized? With all humility, with all respect, I'd like to ask my pacifist brethren, would you dare say there's any other act that can be defined as right or wrong on those terms? Where is the biblical basis for making that kind of distinction? There is none. Now, look at the next chart with me, if you would, please. What's at issue here, again, is whether or not all men are amenable to all the law of Christ. By the way, that last chart, I know Terry's going to get all over me. Now, that's a chart, that's his concept, that chart. That's what you told me to say, right, Terry? There's one body of doctrine for all men today. It's called the gospel, doctrine, the faith, the word, the law of Christ, truth, the new covenant. But, of course, this is the issue we have stressed in the controversy over marriage, divorce, remarriage. One body of doctrine applies to all men. The fact that it's to be taught to all men and obeyed by all men shows that all men are amenable to it, Christian and non-Christian. Now, what Bales and those who followed in his steps have tried to do is to slide that non-Christian out from under that. But now watch. If Matthew 19:9 is a part of this doctrine, and all men are amenable to the doctrine of Christ, then it applies to both the Christian and the non-Christian. Now, how is that any different than Romans 13? If Romans 13 is a part of the new covenant, and the new covenant applies to all men, then it has equal application to both the non-Christian and the Christian. And what you'd have to do then is to try to either move the Christian out there and say he's not under the law of Christ, or you have to try to say Romans 13 is not a part of the new covenant. That won't work. Next chart. Let me ask you, in Romans 13, how would you answer these questions? Let every soul be in subjection to the higher powers. Render to all their dues. Do those apply to Christians only? Non-Christians only? Does the non-Christian sin if he violates civil authority? Of course, in those things that don't cause him to violate the law of Christ. Does a non-Christian sin if he doesn't pay his taxes? Does he violate the law of Christ if he doesn't pay his taxes? Well, you know the answer to that. Well, now come down to these questions in the same context. Rulers are not a terror to the good work. He's to be a minister of God to thee for good. He beareth not the sword in vain. How are we going to come down here and say, now, no, that only applies to the non-Christian? If Caesar had been baptized, if Nero had been immersed, would he not still have had the obligation to be a terror to evil? Would he still not have had the obligation to be a minister of God for good to both the Christian and the non-Christian? Would he still have not had the obligation to bear the sword? What if Clinton were baptized? In the wildest stretch of your imagination, try to portray... Work with me on this, okay? There'd have to be a lot of restitution there, I suppose. In fact, he owes me some money. If you voted for him, you owe me some money. The point is, money that I'd otherwise had, I'd have if you hadn't voted for him. The point is, either all of these verses apply to everyone or none of them applies to anyone. You see the point? That's not hard to understand, I hope. Now, let me deal with some other things, and then I have about 30 minutes left to deal with some objections. But in Luke chapter 3, you can just keep that up there for the time being. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 8, when John the Baptizer was preaching, and he said, "Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance." Soldiers came to him. In verse 14, they said, "And we, what should we do?" And John said, "Well, if you're going to repent, you need to lay down your arms. You have to stop being soldiers. Put your weapons down." He said, "Extort for no man by violence. Accuse no man wrongfully. Be content with your wages." What was he saying? In essence, he was saying, be good soldiers. I just preached in West Texas recently, and following the morning sermon, a brother came forward. His name was Andy Miller. He asked for prayers on his behalf. He's a police officer in the town where I was preaching. He asked the brethren to pray for him that he would treat people fairly, that he would not abuse his power. He asked us to pray for him that he and his family might be safe. Should we have done that? Should we have told him he had to lay down his arms? That he had to find another line of work? We prayed for him that morning together, and rightly so. All right, what are some objections that someone might make? Here are a couple of objections. As time will allow, we'll get to as much of this as we can. Some say, but wait a minute, God has forbidden the Christian from retaliating. Or God has forbidden the Christian from taking retribution against those who do evil. Now, you notice how that question's worded? God has forbidden whom? The Christian? Don't those passages in Romans 12 that tell us not to take vengeance, don't the passages in Matthew 5 about not retaliating, don't they apply to the non-Christian as well? Again, if you look on the next chart, the point of amenability is at stake here. Who is under the law? I put Romans 12 and Matthew 5 in the box now. Do they apply to both the Christian and the non-Christian? The point is this, that any passage, if all of the law of Christ applies to everybody, then any passage that would prohibit the Christian from taking life would prohibit the non-Christian from taking life. We have to help people think that through. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus was forbidding personal retaliation when we're offended or insulted. He was not prohibiting the just use of the sword for public justice. You know, there's a distinction, brethren, between private revenge and public justice. The one is forbidden, the other is not. In Romans 12, when Paul said, leave vengeance in the hands of God, a few verses later in chapter 13, he tells us one of the ways we do that is in God's appointed way, by having those who serve as ministers in civil authorities, ministers of God, to bear the sword. Now, there's a distinction between the Christian or the non-Christian. There's a distinction between a man, whether he's a Christian or not, acting on his own to take private and personal retribution and acting as an agent of the civil government for the purpose of social vengeance, social justice. And we have to keep that distinction clear. Another objection is carnal warfare is contrary to New Testament principles of love and peace. Hope Dub is not bearing the sword this morning. Well, do the New Testament principles of love and peace apply to all men or just the Christian? Christ's church is a spiritual institution. We're not involved, obviously, as the church in carnal warfare. As the church. We bear the spiritual sword of the Spirit in waging war against sin for the salvation of men's souls that they might have spiritual peace with God. The government uses carnal weapons to punish and protect its citizens. Now, when Jesus, though, forbade Peter from using the sword when they came to seize him, he was preventing the use of the sword for religious purposes, for the carrying out of God's plan concerning the church and men's salvation. He was preventing it for those reasons, but not for personal protection in every situation. And not for social justice. We don't have a right to take a weapon and try to coerce somebody to obey the gospel. You can't make somebody read the Bible at gunpoint. I don't think some of our brethren would read the Bible even at gunpoint, it seems. But you can't therefore say that there's no place for the use of weapons. The point is, if I'm a police officer, if I draw my gun and I shoot someone who's trying to commit a murder, I'm doing that as an agent of the government, not as a deacon in the church. I'm not doing it on behalf of the church per se. I'm doing it as an agent of the government. What about love? What about the idea of love? Is it contrary to love to take another man's life? You know, I'm not sure how I can understand the concept of love which says you just stand by while someone or even your own family is attacked by someone else. That's a perverted concept of love your neighbor as yourself. That's a distorted view of the golden rule, to say the least. What about all those whom God killed? What about Ananias and Sapphira? Did God love them? What about all those he killed in the flood? What about the millions that he's killed? What about those who will suffer in the second death? Does God still love them? Look at this next passage. And I'd like to show you something said in Leviticus along this line, the idea of love and carnal punishment. Are they incompatible? Well, in Leviticus 19 and 20, God said, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thy heart. Thou shalt not take vengeance. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And a few verses later, he said, now if he gives his seed to Moloch, he shall surely be put to death. The people shall stone him with stones. In other words, God's saying, love your neighbor. Don't hate him. Don't take vengeance. If he sins, kill him. That's not hard to understand then, is it? One last objection, as my time will allow here. Some say God uses evil men to carry out His wrath, and that Christians therefore are not authorized to do it because that's an evil work. And they might point to how in the Old Testament, Assyria and Babylon were used as ministers of God's wrath against Israel, but then later they'd be punished for what they did. Well, is it the same thing? Look at this last chart that I have. Is it the same thing? Here's action A. A man is attacking an innocent person. Now here's action B. The police officer is going to shoot that man to stop that. Are we actually going to suggest this man is committing a sin over here in action B? That he's going to be punished for it? That action A and B are morally equivalent? Obviously we can see, surely, that there is a significant moral distinction between those two actions. Right? And by the way, if it is a sin for the civil government, if God's using evil men to do that because it's wrong, then we sin if we call upon the government to protect us. Don't call a police officer if what he's doing is wrong. Right? The Jews didn't personally crucify Christ, but they were guilty of doing it by agency through the Romans. And if it's wrong for a police officer to do what he does, if it's wrong for the army to use weapons, don't expect the army to protect you. Don't call for it, or you'll be guilty. You know, in Acts 23, Paul, it's implied that Paul called for and accepted the protection of the Roman army when his life might have been unjustly taken. Well, as we close then, thank you, Eddie. Think about this. If pacifism is true, then the people of this community had better hope and pray that your police officers do not convert to Christ. You know, if pacifism is true, the best thing that could happen for every murderer and every rapist in this town is for there to be a mass conversion of the police force to the cause of Christ. Imagine me walking along with my wife, and she's attacked, and I say, "Honey, I'm sorry, I've got to stand by here, I can't do anything. Now, yesterday, before I was baptized, I could have helped you. But today I can't because now I'm a Christian." I think it's a strange view, to say the least. It's a strange view that would imply that if you're being attacked, the last person you would ever want around is a faithful Christian. You'd have to hope, you'd have to be saying, "I hope that person standing by there is a pagan who has no regard for the law of Christ, so he'll step in here and help me." Isn't that silly? Brethren, I respect my pacifist brethren for their soundness in other areas, but I cannot understand that position. Yes, the Bible says a Christian may bear arms in the military or police forces of his country, provided, of course, he can do so personally with a clear conscience. That's why I would not have a problem acting as an agent of the government to throw the switch to kill the convicted murderer, to tie the noose around his neck. I'd do it. I wouldn't have a problem drawing the gun and killing the man who's about to murder, and I'd love him every minute while I was doing it. Brethren, I would not require a police officer to put down his arms when he obeys the gospel. We need more Christian police officers, brethren. Let's not discourage the good ones that we have. Thank you.